All right, good morning, church. Bless you in the name of Jesus. All right, today we are going to... Can you do one click before this so that these photos don't... Oh. Yep, that's good. Thank you. All right, today we are going to back into the book of Revelation. And there are two texts that I'd like to read from. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9 to 11, and also from Matthew chapter 24, which is a corresponding text for this passage. You realize that Matthew 24 is actually a summary of the book of Revelation. And so we always read from the two texts and give us the two perspectives. One from the Jesus, Matthew 24, and the other one is from Revelation chapter 6, from the Apostle John. All right, Revelation 6, read from verse 9 to verse 11. It says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar of the soul those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." And then let's read Revelation, Matthew chapter 24, please. And I'm going to read from verse 7. It's like a prelude to the seal number 5, and then when we go into verse 9, which correspond to seal number 5, and we'll read right through to verse 14. All right, verse 7, it says, "For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdoms against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilences, and earthquake in the various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrow." And so all these verses talks about the first four seal. And then when we come to verse 9, this is seal number 5. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." All right, let's end the reading. And so now let us pray. Father, thank you for the various portion of the scripture that give us a different perspective of your second coming and what is going to happen to this world. And so we submit ourselves to the Word of God, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to open the Scripture to us, give us understanding, and not only we will hear, but we will act upon the Word by preparing ourselves. So Lord, we ask that you will anoint your humble servant to speak your Word with clarity and with your anointing, and so that the people will hear your Word. And I just pray that your people will be receptive to your word, and they will hold on to the word, and every word they assimilate in their being, and that Christ may be formed in them, and they may prepare themselves as a chaste bride for your second coming. And so we look forward to your second coming, and as we observe all this world event, when we know that all these things are converging towards, Lord, those things that are mentioned in the Bible. And so we just ask that you will give us greater understanding, that we will discern the time of your coming, and we will do the appropriate things. So in Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, amen, amen. As I said, today I'm getting back into the series of sermon from the book of Revelation. Now, so far I've covered the first four seal from the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go through them again. And today I'm going to speak on seal number 5. And the title of my sermon is Persecution and Martyrdom of Christians. Let us find out exactly what happens in seal number 5 when it is broken. It starts from verse 9 to verse 11 again. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars of the soul of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, true and holy, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, which would be killed as they were, was completed. And so now, Apostle John actually saw different visions in heaven, and he wrote it down. And in this particular vision, he sees a different scene in heaven. And many people were slain for the testimony of Jesus and God's words. In other words, many Christians are being martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the breaking of the fifth seal takes a remarkable turn. Instead of disaster coming upon the whole world in the first four seals, now trouble is looming upon the church. And severe persecution against Christians and churches are now breaking out. And many Christians end up being martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. You can flash the next click now. Thank you. And this means that the churches will get burned. Christians were being attacked. And they may be burned alive or sent to the gallows or the firing squad by the evil authority. Now, in summary, seal number 5 means persecution and martyrdom against the Christians or of the Christians. And so in this heavenly scene, John saw the soul of the Christian under the altar crying out to God to avenge their blood. Now, why are these souls at the altar? What altar is this? And why are the martyrs associated with this altar? Let me explain. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, 8, verse 5, it says that the tabernacle of Moses is a copy or a shadow or a prototype of heaven. Heaven is actually a dwelling place of God, of which the Moses tabernacle on earth was a replica, a shadow, a prototype. And so in the tabernacle structure, there are three segments that correspond to the three heavens, the first, second, and third heavens. And of course, Jesus, God's throne room, is in the third heaven. And within the tabernacle, there are many and the different compartments and many furniture representing the different locations in heaven. And in the tabernacle, there are two altars. You have the golden altar in the holy place, and that is the altar of intercession. And there's another altar, the brass altar, in the outer court. And this brass altar is a place of offering of animal sacrifice. And the brass altar symbolizes the place where Christ shed his blood for our sin. And so this brass altar symbolizes the cross, where Christ was offered as a supreme sacrifice for our sin. And the martyrs are also associated with this brass altar of sacrifice, but with a difference. The martyr's blood was shed not for our sin, but as a powerful witness for Christ and his truth. And so in the early years of church history, from AD 60 until about AD 300, there were many severe persecutions against the Christians. And Christians were persecuted because they refused to worship the Roman gods or pay homage to the Roman emperor as God. And so refusing to do this amounts to refusing to swear an oath of allegiance to one's country. For such an offense, many Christians were persecuted and sentenced to death by sawing, stoning, crucifixion, burning at the stake, or other forms of torture and capital punishment. The word martyr was actually transliterated from the Greek word. It's the same. The way that you pronounce in Greek is also called martyr. Martyr in the Greek means witness, testimony. At first, this term applied to Christian who suffer persecution due to their faith. But later on, martyr was a term only used for Christian killed for their faith. So despite many Christians being persecuted and martyred, Christianity grew during that period. And so, there was a theologian or church father, the second century church father called Tertullian. And he said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. The martyred powerful witness of sacrificing their life had a supernatural effect of winning more souls and causing the growth of Christianity. And you see that missionary everywhere, whenever they go into a new territory to spread the gospel, and often the pioneers have to sacrifice their life to spread the gospel. And so in this heavenly scene, John saw the martyred asking God to avenge their blood. Now it sounds like an unchristian prayer. Not so. Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus is fulfilling the role of a kinsman redeemer in meting out judgment against evil before his second coming. And one of the roles of the kinsman redeemer is to avenge all evils and murder committed by men. And so these martyrs were merely asking God of justice, to bring justice, to put the wrong right, and to deal with evil and wickedness. The Bible says that vengeance belongs to God, not men. And so we are not to take law into our own hands. We have to forgive and leave God and his earthly institution to administer justice. And so God's first approach to justice is for the guilty party to acknowledge their sin and repent, because God's mercy precedes judgment. If confession and repentance is not coming forth after a grace period, then God will surely avenge on their behalf. And so in his response to the martyr, God says, they have to wait a little longer until a specific number of their brethren yet to be martyred is completed. And this is very strange to our ears. Now there are actually two numbers which are to be completed before Jesus returns. The first one is the number of souls from all nations to be saved. That means the gospel must go to all nations, and there is a specific number, a total number of them for it to be completed before Jesus comes back. It says in Matthew 24:14, it says that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, then the end will come. Now, this number we can all understand. Bringing lost souls into God's kingdom is a wonderful thing. But the second number is actually almost incomprehensible. There is a specific number of martyrs which must be killed for their faith. Many ask, how can that be? Isn't God a God of love? How can he set a predetermined number of martyrs? I'll give you the reasons why God permitted his saints to be persecuted or martyred later on. Jesus said, they persecuted the prophets who were before you, before us. They likewise were persecute you. And so every generation will experience persecution. For example, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they rebuked the nation of Israel for the evil sins and the idolatry. And the king ordered Jeremiah to be executed. And Isaiah was actually sawed into two halves. And Jeremiah, the lamented prophet, was beaten and thrown into prison. And second example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the idol, the big image constructed by the king. And they were thrown into the furnace fire. Third example, John the Baptist rebuked King Herod for his sin of adultery He was then beheaded. For example, all the apostles of Jesus were martyred for their faith, with the exception of John. Apostle John was thrown into a big pot of hot oil, but he didn't die. He was then banished and imprisoned in the island of Patmos. And that is where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then the fifth example, the first deacon in the New Testament, Stephen, he rebuked the Sanhedrin for their hardness of the heart, and they stoned him to death. And then you have example number six, the early churches and the Christian at the various period of the Roman Empire also faced severe persecution. So once a year, if you live in the Roman Empire then, Christians were required to offer some incense to worship Caesar and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. If they disobey, then they will be tortured or executed for their faith. The seventh example, present-day 21st century Christian. Do you know that there are a total of 50 countries on the persecution list? Number one, North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, and many Middle Eastern countries, and even some Asian countries like India, Vietnam, China, and Indonesia. And therefore, this seal, number five, the fifth seal, is already open and remains open until Jesus' second coming. During the apostolic age, the persecution was first on a local scale, and then later it became a regional scale throughout the Roman Empire. Now, persecution will reach a global scale when the Antichrist appeared on the world scene. And many contemporary churches today in the Western and the developed world find this subject of persecution and martyrdom very foreign. And we in the Western and the developed world live in a prosperous and a peaceful time of history. Wealth and pleasure are very much a norm and something that most people pursue. And a number of contemporary churches are worldly and materialistic without even knowing it. And many have turned the gospel into the gospel of materialism and commercialism. The gospel emphasizes material blessing and material gain. What is in it for me? The mindset of a consumer and the mindset of a businessman. And persecution and suffering are not in their vocabulary and seems a totally foreign word. And so Apostle Paul warned his spiritual son Timothy to watch out for teachers and preachers who promotes Christianity and godliness as a means of gain. This is written in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 5. And so contemporary teaching has no mention about the sharing of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. What things can I do to take up the cross to bring glory to Jesus? Many Christians from the Western churches have a wrong view of persecution. And when they are being criticized, being misunderstood or accused of some small matter, they thought they are being persecuted. This is not what true persecution is. True persecution is to suffer for righteousness' sake and for the cause of Christ. And the highest form of persecution is martyrdom. Now, why Christians will be persecuted and some martyred for their faith? First, once we become a Christian, we become an enemy of Satan. And the devil is at war with all Christians. And the world is under his sway. The scripture is very clear. All godly Christians will experience persecution. And so it is not a question of if, but when. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 put it this way. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now Christian culture and living is totally counter to the world culture. And all Christians will be persecuted for standing your ground of righteousness and for Christ. Now what is righteousness? It is not just believing in the right values of God's kingdom. Righteousness is declaring and living out God's values, righteous values. The world will allow you to believe all that you want to believe, as long as you keep the belief to yourself and say nothing. As soon as you start to speak or tell and live out your Christian values, the world will begin to mock you and to persecute you. The reason is simple. Christ and his message is offensive to the world. And so you will not be persecuted for truth believing, but you will be persecuted for truth telling and truth living. Let me give you two examples. First example is last year in October 2020. The mayor of Perth in a radio breakfast show and said that it is wrong to identify your gender that is different from your biological anatomy. And the next day there was a public outrage from the community pressuring him to resign as the mayor of Perth. And under tremendous and intense pressure, the mayor had to apologize to keep his job. Second example, just maybe 1 or 2 days ago, the public came to know that Pastor Margaret Court is going to be awarded the top Australian honour for her past tennis achievement. The public is outraged because of her past LGBT comment. And again, they tried to pressure the government not to grant her the top Australian honour. And so by telling and living your Christian values, you become a voice of conscience to the world. And if you take a Christian stand, the community will begin to hate you, to mock you and persecute you. And this kind of persecution that we experience in the developed world is considered mild. More severe persecution are yet to come in the coming end days period. Now, how will end days, severe persecution and martyrdom come about? Now, there are some developments over the horizon slowly taking place that will eventually make every Christian an outcast. Number one, the world is pushing some very anti-God and anti-Christian agenda worldwide. Example would be the same-sex marriage, fluidity of sex or gender, one-world religion. And there is a strong movement to amalgamate the belief of the different belief of faith into one unified world religion to please all the people of different faith and religion. Now, the word of God is very clear. He said, there is no other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very clear. There is no other name whereby you can be saved except the name of Jesus. Also in the book of Acts. And so in time to come, those who stay faithful to Christ and His truth and His word will be ostracized and severely persecuted for taking a non-compromising stand. And so it is a question of your salvation. We cannot compromise on this. Otherwise, our salvation is at stake. And number two, Satan will counter-attack Christians because of the coming one or coming worldwide revival. The gospel says that Jesus says that the gospel will be preached to all nations of the world, then the end shall come. And then in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a series of parables. Actually, he's giving a panorama of world history, how things will develop and how things will end. And so, very near the very end of the last parable, and he says that near the end of the world, he was alluding to a big harvest of soul And that was depicted in the parable of the dragnet. But you cast a net and then you drag and you harvest the fish. And you, as you know, the fish represents souls. So no longer you'll be a fisherman of men by fishing line and hooks, but you will become a fish of men by the dragnet. And there will be hundreds of thousands or even millions of souls that will be won. And therefore a great revival and a big harvest of souls will break out before Jesus comes back. Literally, over the whole world, millions of people are going to be saved. And so the devil will be fuming and get extremely angry because hundreds of millions of souls under his captivity will be set free from his kingdom of darkness and they'll come in the kingdom of light. And he will launch a counter-attack and instigate the world to persecute the Christian. Other faith, losing their followers by the millions to Christ, they will also support this persecution. And so the devil is quick to stoke up envy and hatred among them to persecute and to attack the Christian. And this is how severe persecution will come upon the churches and Christian. And then in the scripture that we just read, Jesus give us some warning. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, because of severe persecution by the public and the evil authority, there will be Christians out of self-preservation who will betray their family members and their fellow sisters and brothers in Christ. And so, as a result, it says that many Christians will take offense. That may be fine, but don't harbor offense. And the second thing, distrust one another. Third thing, they harbor hatred and unforgiveness of one another. And then fourth, their love for God and fellow brothers and sisters will grow cold. Now, a number of them will even give up their faith due to disillusion. Betrayal by fellow Christians and family members is the worst. Because in Psalm 55, King David said that if the betrayer is an outsider, an enemy, he said, I can bear it. But if he or she is my fellow family members, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, my close companion, he said, it becomes so unbearable. And so watch out for grudges, coldness of heart, and unforgiveness because of these very hard experiences. Sure, being emotional, you have an emotion, you feel the deep pain of betrayal and offenses by fellow Christians and immediate family members. This is clearly written. You read another passage, Luke 21, 16 to 17. He says, your parents or your brothers or sisters, some of them are going to betray you. And so, you need to overcome this pain of betrayal, this negative emotion. So what is the life application for us? How do we overcome offense or harbor offense? How do we overcome hatred and unforgiveness during the end time persecution? Now remember when I mentioned about the last, the third or the fourth seal, how praying the Lord's Prayer regularly can help us to prepare for the end days. By praying that prayer regularly, we are asking God to give us this grace to overcome some of the end time troubles and temptation. And there are two strong pressures and temptations that we are likely to face during the end time. The first is to give up our faith when we face with severe persecution or possibly martyrdom from the evil authority. And the second is to harbor offense, hatred, and unforgiveness. That when we are betrayed by our fellow members or fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why that part of the Lord's Prayer is so relevant. Quote, "Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever." Unquote. Now, have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus personally taught us a model prayer and he gave us word by word? He said, "This is how you pray." And that prayer is so short, it's so succinct. Word by word. Have you wondered? So it must be very important. As I said last time, make it a practice to memorize and to pray the Lord's Prayer. From Matthew 6, verse 9 to verse 13. Pray regularly, a few times a week. In doing so, by faith, you are asking God for his godly virtue and his supernatural grace to forgive one, to forgive others who has betrayed or in the future may betray you or sin against you. And number two, to lead you and me away from the temptation to renounce Jesus because of severe persecution or martyrdom. And three, to be delivered from the evil. So, this is a very important prayer. Memorize and pray a few times a week. Every day, if you can. Amen. All right. Why God permits severe persecution and martyrdom to happen to his people? This is a mystery to many Christians. First, because martyrdom is the highest form of weakness. During the tribulation period, Christians captured by the evil authority are forced to choose either one, you renounce Christ and you live, or number two, be martyred for your Christian faith. Martyrdom is therefore a severe test of whom you love more, Jesus or your life. Martyred by their death testify that they would rather suffer the killing of their body because heaven is a far better place and Christ would provide a new glorified resurrected body. And they count Christ more valuable than clinging to a life in this tattered body. That is why Jesus says, "Fear those, or rather fear not those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear God who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Matthew chapter 10 verse 28. So there is no bolder proclamation of their Christian faith than martyrdom, to die for Christ. Therefore, martyrdom can be considered the highest form of weakness. Martyrdom also has a special role to shut the devil's mouth, who constantly say that Christians serve God only because of his blessing and protection. Faced with immense suffering, Satan says the Christian will surely curse God to his face. This was Satan's accusation regarding Christians against God. You can read it in the story of Job, chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 11. Martyrdom is not something accidental or unexpected. It is not taking God off guard. It may look like a tactical defeat for Christians, but in spiritual reality, it is a strategic victory over the devil. Now, I'm not just saying it because I That is what I believe. This is what the Bible says. Revelation 12 verse 11. What does it say? How do you overcome the enemy? He said you overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. This is one of the ways. Second is by the word of your testimony. Second way. And third, you love not your life unto death. This is how you overcome the enemy. And so spiritually speaking, when you're prepared to give your life, you are overcoming the enemy. Now, Christian martyrdom is very unlike other martyrdom. Christians who died for Christ bear no hatred of other people and does no harm to others. But as for the martyrs of other faith, their suicide bombers bore hatred and kill others by killing themselves. And there is a big difference. And so it's important to recognize and make such a distinction. The other kind of martyrdom is not martyrdom. It is stupidity. Number two, second reason God allows it is to purify the Christians and the church. And after being a Christian for 45 years, I noticed something. Generally, the churches that are more prone to deception and stray from the Lord are those who have become big, successful, and then become proud and unteachable. These super mega churches started off very well, humble beginning. But once becomes intoxicated by wealth, riches, success and fame, somehow one becomes blind and self-deceived. And so some turn wayward, get entangled in either money, sex scandal or fraud. And some stray into some serious doctrinal heresy, like the hyper grace, the prosperity gospel. Now, they all come from mega churches in an Asian city where I came from. The top few churches, biggest churches, one is involved in propagator of hyper grace. Another was involved in financial scandal, the Hollywood, you know, all those limelight. And the third one is involved in magic show. All these are mega churches. This comes from America. The mega churches are doing the same thing. So I'm not exaggerating. And there's still lots of carnality and worldliness in many of these contemporary churches. And sometimes we wonder, just wonder, how the church is going to become a chaste bride without spot and blemish that the Bible talks about. How do you purify a big, proud, wayward, and worldly church? The simple answer is severe persecution. Not even mild persecution, severe persecution. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus gave an assessment, a report card of the seven churches in Asia Minor then. Now, only two of the churches has no flaws in them at all. And one of them is the Semanian church, the persecuted church, and a chaste bride without any flaws. And so persecution is one of the main instruments that God uses to purify the church or Christian. That is why God permits severe persecution to come upon the church. The devil may initiate the persecution, but God turns it around to accomplish his purpose. What the devil meant for evil, God can turn it around for our good. Therefore, do not fear persecution. It will not extinguish, but it will empower the church. Two examples. In the book of Acts, the early church, they were persecuted by the Sanhedrin religious authority, and then later by the Roman authority. The churches were purified in the process. They moved in spiritual power that turned that part of the world upside down. During the period of the Chinese communism and the Cultural Revolution, the Chinese communist government tried to persecute and wipe out the churches. instead of dying, the underground churches grew in purity, power, and numbers. The underground persecuted churches became stronger and the fastest growing churches in the world. Now, we had the privilege of ministering in China for about maybe 10 years. The initial year that we went in, the church was good and strong. But after 5 or 6 years, we noticed that China has become more prosperous. And the churches, you know, the members also have become more prosperous. And they have gone somewhat stray. They have somewhat become complacent. And then now the persecution is coming back a bit. And hope that that will keep the church pure. And so this is the problem. When the church become prosperous, they tend to become worldly. But when they are being persecuted, they seem to be purified. And so, having spoken much about persecution and martyrdom, it is fitting for me, in my conclusion, to talk about, again, life application. So what do we do to prepare ourselves to face severe persecution in the future? It is good to talk about it, but what do we do? How can we prepare ourselves besides the other one that I mentioned about the Lord's Prayer? First is be mentally prepared. Because all these contemporary churches never talk about suffering and persecution. They are not mentally prepared. When they are hit with persecution, they will be totally disillusioned. Many churches have said, try to avoid teaching on persecution and martyrdom. Because in this prosperous and peaceful Western world, it is not something that people like to hear. Because it doesn't tickle their ear. It doesn't draw the crowd. If the Bible and if Jesus taught us about persecution, we have likewise have to follow. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so be mentally prepared. Not only we need to be mentally prepared, we need to change our mindset about this. Because the early church in the book of Acts has a totally different mindset about persecution. And I'd like to draw your attention to one verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to verse 41. I'll read it to you. Paraphrase it. After the apostles were being beaten, they departed from the presence of the council. They rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Wow. What kind of mindset is that? They rejoice and they considered that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And so the apostle and the early church Christians have the right attitude and mindset about persecution. It put us all to shame. Why? Because when we encounter some problem or inconvenience in the Christian service, we start to whinge, we start to complain, we start to be disgruntled, let alone facing severe persecution. And so we all need to change our mindset about persecution. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not looking for persecution. In time to come, persecution will come to you. But when it comes, consider it and count it worthy to suffer for Him. Count it that God count us worthy to suffer for Him. Second way we can prepare. Pray for the suffering church and Christian. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. How do you remember them? In your prayer. Pray for the persecuted churches and Christians in the Middle East and in the communist countries. The principle is this, from Proverbs 11:25. He who waters will also be watered himself. If you spiritually support and strengthen those who are persecuted, you will in turn be supported and strengthened when you are persecuted. And so, learn to pray for them. And then third, learn to repay evil with good when you encounter mild persecution. Now, this is like a training ground. When you receive mild persecution, how do you respond? So this is like a little training. Let me give you a story of a church that sent a mission team to a village in Thailand to preach the gospel. The village, of course, is very predominantly Buddhist. They were very hostile to Christians. And so they threw stones at them when they went there to do mission work. And how do you respond to such a hostile people? The next day, the team decided to go around distributing free food parcel and clothing to them. The village was dumbfounded. The hostility and the resistance subsided tremendously, because the devil, who is the instigator of all these people, he has no answer for grace and love. Darkness cannot withstand the light. If you repay evil with evil, which is our tendency, the work of darkness will try further. Because you are giving a fertile ground of hatred for them to sow, and you sow each other into hatred, you will reap hatred. But if you repay evil with good, eventually, may not be immediately, but eventually, you will win them over. Even if you do not win them over, you will eventually win their respect. And so, these are the three ways that you can prepare yourself for the future. And so may God help us to practice the above, to brace ourselves for future persecution. Amen. The Lord bless you. Can I get the musicians to come forward? Thank you.